Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're going to finish the 11th chapter of Hebrews tonight. I finished by 8 verses getting through the other night, chapter 11, and then we're going to do just the first 2 verses of chapter 12. I think they're extremely significant. It will take a lot of detailed work to get the clear picture here. Let's look, if we could, at chapter 11, verses 32 and following, which is the conclusion to the examples of faith. Now, he has enumerated specifically several men, and now he comes to kind of make a summary statement. And why should I continue to mention more? For time would fail me to tell of. And then he lists several people, beginning in the book of Judges. Now, you might have noticed they're out of chronological order. Exactly why, I'm not sure. Maybe it's their preeminence or their connection to one another. But when I give you the chapters in Judges, you'll see how they're out of order. Gideon is, of course, chapters 6 and 8. Barak is Judges 4 through and 5. Samson, Judges 13 through 16. Japheth, Judges 11 through 12. You may be familiar with him. He is one of the judges who said he would sacrifice the first person he saw because of victory, and his virgin daughter walked out of the house to greet her daddy. Tragic story. David, 1 Samuel 16:1. Samuel, 1 Samuel 1:20. These are some more examples of men that live by faith. And I think it's extremely important to realize that the kind of faith we're talking about here is not the faith of initial acceptance only, but the faith of initial acceptance followed by a meaningful life of discipleship and faith. It includes the idea of beginning, but emphasis is placed on the idea of continuance in faith. And I think that's very important. And the prophets, who by their faith, and it mentions several things through here. Some of them, we think we know what the allusion is. Others, we're just not sure exactly who he's referring to. There's several phrases or clauses mentioned. It's those who by their faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, received new promises, shut the mouth of lions. Who would you think that might be, shut the mouth of lions? I thought Daniel offhand, but when I was reading some of the commentary, they said maybe it was a reference to David killing the lions as a shepherd, or Samson killing the lion where the honey was found in his mouth. Just no way to know. It seems to be Daniel, though. Stop the force of fire. Who does that seem to be? Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel 3:18. Escape from dying by the sword. Out of weakness found great strength. Now, I don't know who that might be. Maybe Jacob at the river Jabbok or whatever. It reminds me a whole lot, though it can't be a reference to him, of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9 about that thorn in the flesh. And God says, in your weakness, my grace is magnified. And so weakness does have a way of lifting God up. Grew mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women by a resurrection received their dead again. Now, theologically, I make a distinction between resuscitation and resurrection, though the Greek word here is resurrection. To me, there's only been one resurrection, and that is Jesus Christ. Because the word resurrection, to me, in a theological sense, involves the brand new spiritual eternal body. And no one that was resuscitated in the Old Testament or the New had a new body. Everyone that was raised had to die again, except possibly for Enoch. And there's not really enough given about that to know exactly what happened to him. He was placed from one spot to another. It's translated. It never mentions resurrection, though, in connection with him. Some of the places it might be, and I'm sure you remember the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, would be 1 Kings 17:23 and 2 Kings 4:17. It happened once each in the life of those particular men of faith. Then it mentions others endured tortures. Now, the word tortures here is the Greek word beat to death. Maybe it's referring to the Maccabean period. We just don't know. That happened in many periods because they would not accept release that they might rise to a better life. Still others stood the test of taunts and tortures, even chains and prisons. They were stoned to death. Now, there are two people in the Bible that may be a reference here. Tradition, nothing in the Bible, tradition says that Jeremiah was stoned to death in Egypt by the Jews that forced him to go there with him. There's another man mentioned in the Bible who was stoned to death in the Old Testament, and that's 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 and 21. They were tortured to death. They were sawn in two. Now, there's no biblical account of anybody being sawn in two, but tradition says that that's how the prophet Isaiah died. Now, you may see after that phrase in your Bible, a little phrase, they were tempted. It probably is in King James where it would be. That's just not in some of the older manuscripts. It's not in P46, which is the Chester Beatty Papyri, the oldest copy of the New Testament we have in Greek. And it's spelled very similar to sawn in two. Sawn in two in Greek is very similar, and to they were tempted. And I think what happened, a copyist just almost, his eyes just repeated the phrase twice with a little different spelling. And so it just is not there. They were killed with the sword. Now, we have two examples of that. Jeremiah 26:23, one of Jeremiah's contemporaries were killed. And back in 1 Kings 19:10, someone else was killed by the sword. With nothing on their bodies but the skins of sheep or goats, they wandered here and there, destitute, oppressed, mistreated, men of whom the world was not worthy, though wandering in deserts, mountains, caves, and holes in the ground. Now, the emphasis here is that a life of faith is not always victorious. I think that needs to be heard. There are those who live by godly, God-inspired, Spirit-generated faith and die young. There are those who live by the same kind of faith and accomplish great victories. Whether we live or die, we die to the Lord. We live to the Lord. It is up to Him, the longevity of our life. Our only concern is the moment-by-moment yieldedness and quality of discipleship. Just because we live a long time is not automatically a sign of victory. What normally comes to mind when I think of this longevity as a way of judging life or being a good Christian or not is the life of Manasseh, but one of the wickedest kings in Israel. His daddy was Hezekiah. When Isaiah told Hezekiah he was going to die, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed that God would let him live. And God heard his prayers and gave him seven more years of life. During those extra years, Manasseh, the most evil, godless, idolatrous king that Israel ever had, was born. I think sometimes we misunderstand the fact that quantity of life is synonymous with quality of life. I want you to remember that John the Baptist was raised up miraculously. He was not virgin-born, but his mother was barren, and she miraculously conceived. He lived in the desert as a Nazarite most of his life. John the Baptist came out of his desert to preach and had an 18-month public ministry before he was beheaded by Herod. 18 months. Jesus Christ lived in seclusion and took care of his own family, knowing he was uniquely related from God to the age 12 to somewhere around 30, and he only lived somewhere in the neighborhood, we're not sure, of 36 months. Now, I submit to you that you cannot tell the quality of a man's faith by the circumstances of their lives, nor the longevity of their existence. Some of the best men of faith live and move in some of the most difficult, unrewarding, seemingly unsuccessful circumstances. So, you know, our ideal of God is going to be successful is simply not a biblical pattern that we need to emulate. We need to trust our lives to Him. If we live, we live. If we die, we die. To God be the glory. It will be all right. Now, it mentions here, and before I leave this particular chapter, let me mention the different enemies these people fought, just to kind of give you an idea. Gideon fought the Midianites. Barak fought the Canaanites. Samson fought the Philistines. Japheth fought the Amorites. And David fought the Philistines, Moabites, and Amorites. It's quite a large number of enemies to fight in the Old Testament. But these men were faithful. They stood the test, and their lives exemplify a quality that we should emulate. Verse 39. All these people, by their faith, won God's approval. Yet none of them received what He had promised. Now that goes back to an earlier quote from chapter 11 where it says, they lived by faith, but they didn't receive the promises of God. It was waiting for the Old Testament to have the fulfillment of the New. I want to say a word to you. I hope it's challenging. You who sit here tonight know more about the purpose, the plan, the love, the character, and the power of God than any great man of faith in the Old Testament. You have more knowledge, more insight, more indwelling power than anyone in the Old Testament. And of course, the challenge is, what are we doing with it? Do our lives with so much more measure up to their lives of faith, sacrifice, fortitude, perseverance? For God had provided something still better for us, that they, apart from us, might not attain perfection. I think that the great reward of heaven is not when we die, but is waiting until judgment day. I see in my mind the messianic banquet. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob coming to the table with all the saints of the Old Testament and all the saints of the New. What a time we're going to have together, collectively, the people of God, together at last, complete at last. It's waiting till we get there. The party hadn't begun yet. It's waiting for us and those who have been elected to be saved. Now, in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, is an extremely meaningful passage to me. I preached on it several years ago now. I entitled it The Christian Athlete. And I would like to set the stage, if I could. The metaphors through here are athletic metaphors of running a race and taking off the weights that runners use to train with and persevering to the end of a long, rigorous race. I submit to you that the athletes, say, of our country who train for the Olympics, I remember hearing a figure skater one time say that she practiced 6 hours a day, 7 days a week from the time she was 4 years old to make the Olympics. Now, what do you think of the commitment? 6 hours a day, 7 days a week from 4 years old to her early 20s to win a race that men could acclaim her as a great skater, to win a gold medal and a symbolic olive wreath. She put that kind of hours, that kind of commitment, that kind of dedication, in season, out of season, always there with those skates on. And I submit to you, it's a condemnation to those of us who know Jesus Christ and the race of influence that we're running with eternal consequences, that we have nothing to compare in our commitment with the modern commitment of athletes toward winning a crown that fades. Let's look at it together. Therefore, as we have so great a crowd of spectators in the grandstands. Now, I like Williams, but he got a little bit interpretive here. You may have the word spectators. How many of you have spectators? How many of you have witnesses? Okay. The word can mean spectators, but it is a very peripheral definition. The word is the word witness, and the Greek word is the word martyr, which it later developed into a witness who was willing to give his life. Now, many have wondered if the Christian life is not, if the metaphor here is a great athletics arena like Rome, where all these Old Testament saints are up in the grandstands, and we're running the race of life, and those people are watching us. But I think that is a very unfair translation. Nowhere else in the Bible, nowhere does it tell us about the intermediate state of the dead as far as a consciousness about actions on earth. I personally believe that what we have here, because of chapter 11 and the context, is that it's not so much that they're looking at us to encourage us, but that we ought to look to them, the kind of lives they live, the examples of faith they left. And looking to their examples of faith, we ought to run the race better. I personally do not believe, though I cannot be real dogmatic about the fact, that I think that when we die, we do not know what happens to our loved ones or friends here on earth. I think if heaven is a time of the wiping away of tears, that to know the tragedy of still being in the body and still being affected by the sin nature causes much more pain than it would rewards. So I really believe it's an emphasis on witness. We witness their lives and we run our lives accordingly. Everywhere in the book of Hebrews this word is used, it always means witness. And I think it should mean witness here. So I can't be certain about that, but I think that that's what it's referring to. Now, so I would retranslate this. The word is the word cloud of witnesses. This is a term often used in Greek literature for a large number. And the author has given us those large numbers of witnesses in chapter 11. Now, when it says, let us throw off every impediment and sin that so easily entangles our feet. Now, the word let us throw off is a middle aorist verb. Now, remember, if you have your definition of Greek terms with you, the middle voiced verbal form intensifies the action of the subject. So maybe a better way to translate it would be emphasize the subject, make the verb a completed action. Let us, therefore, ourselves, once and for all, throw off. Now, the word here is used of taking off a garment and laying it down. As you know, the Greeks ran, for the most part, naked. And they loved the human body, and their Olympics were that way. It's one of the things that bothered the Jews so bad. Those who did not run completely naked only had a small loincloth. And so the metaphor of taking off things to be ready to run is a very appropriate cultural metaphor that the people he was writing to would pick up and understand completely. Now, what are they to throw off? Now, mine has the word impediment. Do you have the word weight or fat? What do you have there? King James, does it have? Weight. What do the modern translations have? Encumbrance, okay. Anything else? Now, the word here means weight. And it can mean the idea of, if you ever ran track, you know that many times the training is you put lead weights on your feet in practice so that when you get ready to run the race, your feet seem lighter and your muscles are stronger. Or it can mean, remember years ago when Muhammad Ali fought for the championship after he'd been way past his prime and he almost got killed. Why? Because he was too heavy to box anymore. Now, he had one time been very agile, but he was too heavy. And he couldn't protect himself. Here's the picture of an overweight runner trying to run the sprint. Now, it's a picture that is used metaphorically. It can be used of body weight, or it's often used metaphorically in Greek literature for pride, this encumbrance, this extra weight. Would you think it to be somewhat ridiculous for someone to try to run a sprint in long, flowing robes? Certainly. It would be ridiculous to try to do that. That's the idea here. We need to prepare ourselves for the race. We need to get ready and put the priority on the race. We need to get rid of some of these things in our lives that we can't run with. We can't compete with all of these things that we have on. I think that one possibility here is, and I want you to think clearly with me, one of the things that impedes my life more than any other is the opportunity to do good. One of the greatest temptations to me is to do too many good things. Good is the enemy of the best, of the priority. So often we fill our lives up with good things, but not priority things of God. We fill our lives up with meaningful things, social things, community things, even church things. But we're not doing that thing that God called us to do. We need to strip ourselves, even of the good that keeps us from the best for God. That's an important thought. Now, then it continues, and the sin that so easily entangles our feet. Three possibilities for the sin. It may be the sin nature he's referring to. As you know, In the 6th chapter of Romans, unfortunately, in King James, the verb destroyed is used for the sin nature. But the word in Greek does not mean destroy. It means to make inoperative. We have the possibility in our lives of unplugging that power of that sin nature in Christ. But in reality, what we do, we plug it in and out all the time. We are a people that live in a terrible tension between that which we know is right, that which we know is of God, that which we know is good, and that which we want to do for self, for pride. The 7th chapter of Romans is a beautiful picture of the struggle in the Christian life of a godly person and the downward pull of self and sin and that sin nature. Now, it may be referring to the sin nature here. It also may be referring to that common problem of all of us known as the besetting sin. Every Christian has a weakness, and I think the evil one must know what it is. Now, there are certain areas of my life that I am not tempted in at all. But you may be desperately tempted in those areas. Each one of us has a particular hang-up, a particular weakness, a particular area that we sin repeatedly over and over and over in. It may be the besetting sin it's talking about. It has the definite article here. When the definite article is used for the sin, especially in the New Testament, it's usually referring to the ultimate sin, the sin of unbelief. Now, because of the context of the book of Hebrews and the tendency of these Jewish Christians to leave the covenant of Jesus and go back into the covenant of Moses, it's a real possibility that unbelief is the primary warning here. Well, let's continue. The sin that so easily entangles us. Now, the Revised Standard Version says, clings closely to us. P46, which is that Chester Beatty papyri has, easily distracts us. The root of the verb here is to grab. And therefore, many interpreters have thought that what this sin is the allurement of the world or the allurement of the flesh or the pride of life that Christians have a tendency to grab. Demas loved the present world more and went for it and left Paul in a real lurch. So one of those ideas of easily distracts, clings closely to, our mind has easily entangles our feet. You get the picture. It's a metaphor of someone trying to run a race with too many clothes on and carrying a big weight on his back and oversized gloves. We can't compete like that. We need to strip our lives down for the major purpose of the Christian life. And that is running the race of life, not for ourselves, not for our peers, not for our loved ones, but for Jesus Christ. And whatever pruning needs to take place in our life, even the good may have to be pruned for the priority best of God. I often put it, we have won the race in Jesus Christ. The crown is ours because of Him. Imputed righteousness is ours because of His death. But now, because we've won the race, we must, with as much enthusiasm, run the race for Him. Now, we have everything in Jesus, but the admonition here is, strip down, practice, get yourself ready. Let's live for Him. Let's run the race for Him. Now, and then it continues, and run with endurance the race which we have entered. Now, the word run here is present subjunctive. Let us continue to run with endurance. The word here is that beautiful word in Greek for voluntary, steadfast patience. Now, in English, the word patience is a passive word. But in Greek, it's an active word. It's a man who sees a problem and sees a need and moves to take care of that problem and need as long as there's a problem or need. It is that dedication to truth and commitment that leaves self for others voluntarily, actively, aggressively for any period of time necessary. So we need to let us continue to run the race. Now, the word here, race, is a very aggressive, strong Greek word for athletic contest. Matter of fact, it comes into English as the English word agony. That's exactly the Greek word here, agony. It's often used in Greek athletic metaphors for setting the course of a race, laying out the course. And it may be the idea here. For which we are entered. Now, the word here, we are entered, is that present middle participle. Let's think through that. Present tense speaks of continual action. Middle voice intensifies the subject. And the participle speaks of continuous action. Notice there is a race that we ourselves have entered into continuously. Too often we think of Christianity as a prayer to be prayed and that settles it. Or a plateau to be reached and that settles it. The Christian life is described in metaphors of a continuing war, or a continuing race, or a continuing boxing match. It is a day-by-day continual lifestyle. And the emphasis here is we have voluntarily entered that race. We are responsible. It intensifies our participation. Let me go back again. We've won the race. Jesus' action for us. But because of what Jesus has done for us, now we voluntarily, out of gratitude and love, run the race for others. There's the idea there. God's part, man's part. Both are there. Now, verse 2. Keeping our eyes on Jesus. Now, the word there, keeping our eyes on, is another present participle. Continuing to look, or the word can mean look intently. Notice we do not watch the crowd. Now, it seems at the first that we're to live because of the crowd, because of these witnesses. But in reality, we're not just to live to look at them. Wouldn't it be ridiculous for a runner to somehow watch the sidelines, to be looking for his friends, to be somehow looking off to the judge? No, we look toward the goal. We keep our eyes intently and our concentration put. And notice it's not on doctrine. It's on Jesus. That's so very important. On Jesus. Looking intently. Damon. The perfecter and leader and example of the faith. The word perfecter is a word that can mean originator or pioneer. And the word there is RSV, pioneer. Can mean source or one who goes before or perfect leader. The word example is a word that means the perfecter, the fully equipped one that goes before us. Now, it's not of faith in general. It's of the faith. Okay? Then it continues. Who, instead of the joy which lay before him. Now, the word instead of. Do any of you have because of or for the joy? What translation, Randy? New International? New American Standard. And for? The preposition here is the word anti. Anti can mean instead of, or it can mean because of. Now, let's look. Both of them are possible. What it's saying here is, instead of the joy set before him, now that would mean that Jesus left heaven. Instead of the joy he had with the Father, he left heaven to come to earth, the incarnation. Well, that's possible because that's exactly what Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 is talking about. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, took the form of a servant. Okay? But it can mean because of the joy set before him. If it means that, it's speaking of John chapter 15 and 16, where Jesus says, my joy I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. It's the joy that he knew that beyond Calvary there was victory. There was salvation. It was going to be finished. Man was going to be redeemed. Now, it may mean that. Which one it is, the context doesn't help us. So it's Jesus leaving heaven, coming to earth, or it's Jesus going through Calvary because of the victory on the other side. I'm not sure which it really is. Which lay before him, endured, aorist tense, endured once and for all, the cross. Now, I think it's become a real problem to talk about the cross today. For we have made the cross a piece of jewelry. We've made it something beautiful and polished, something with diamonds, something with rubies, something on our bumper stickers, something on our blue jeans, something on our Bibles. But I want you to know the cross is a cruel instrument of death. It is a torture stake. It is a death that takes days and days and finally results in asphyxiation because of lack of movement of the lungs. Now, it is not something pretty. And it is not meant to be a symbol of Christianity. It is meant to epitomize the reproach and the horror and the shame and the sacrifice of self-giving, undeserved death. Nails breaking bones, blood gushing out of arteries. That's the picture, not some pretty little piece of jewelry. Now, the reason that the cross was so hideous to the Jews is, number one, the Romans wouldn't crucify themselves. It was too ignominious a death for a Roman. They just crucified others. Now, to a Jew, because of the Old Testament verse, Deuteronomy 21:23. You might want to look that up when I'm talking about this. I think it'll be 21:23. Now, originally, it did not mean Roman crucifixion. Originally, the height of shame for someone in Jewish circles was to be killed and then your body impaled on a tree or hung from a gate of a city and hang there for everyone to look at you dead. Now, that was a horror. That was the epitome of horror for a Jew. So when the crucifixion came, that analogy of Deuteronomy 21:23 was brought to Jesus. That's why Paul had such great problems with Jesus being the Messiah. Paul could not figure out originally how Jesus could be God's Son and be cursed by God by hanging on a tree. Of course, we know later that's exactly what God did. He took the curse of judgment for us. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. God took him who knew no sin and made him to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When the cross becomes a refined symbol of our fancy religion, it has lost every original meaning that it had. He died. He died cruel. He died in shame. And he died out of love for you. Endured the cross with no regard for its shame. I'm not sure about Roman crucifixion completely because there's no way we can know for sure. But it seems to be that because of the Jews' repulsion for nakedness, and the Romans knew that, they probably crucified people stark naked. You know, Calvary is not just sinful man looking on the physical body of Jesus. But Calvary is once and for all God saying to all of us who originally spit in his face, I love you. This is how far I'm willing to go for you to know how much I love you. I've often heard little things said. It wasn't the nails that held Jesus there. He could have called 10,000 angels. It was the bonds of love for you and for me. Okay, with no regard for its shame, and has since taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, has taken is a perfect tense verb. He has taken his seat in the past. He remains seated. Now, this is, of course, an allusion to Psalms 110. If you've been with us in the study of Hebrews, you know the author is very fond of the Psalms, and especially 110. The book of Hebrews is almost a running commentary around Psalms 110. In this psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Then it talks about Melchizedek and all of that. Now, the fact that Jesus is seated speaks of the finished act of him as offering himself. The fact that he's seated also speaks of the fact that he's become King of kings and Lord of lords. It is a finished position. Now, his work is not finished because he continues to make intercession for us. but redemption is finished. He is seated. The only time in the Bible after Jesus' death that Jesus is not seated, remember when it is? Stephen is martyred. Did you know it, Carradine? Good. Your voice was too low. Stephen saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Now let's look at this if we could. It is allusion to the Psalm. It speaks of the finished work, the priestly work, the kingly work of Christ. But notice where it says the throne of God, on the right hand of the throne of God. This is an anthropomorphic phrase. In the Bible, God is attributed a body and a throne. But in reality, God does not have a body. The biblical metaphor of the right hand in the Bible is a metaphor of strength, power, the ability to accomplish the purposed task. Jesus is in God's place of preeminence and power and authority. I really don't think there's a large throne in heaven and Jesus is next to it. I think Jesus is the only part of the Trinity that has a body. We speak of God as having a throne because in the Old Testament, God was the king of the earth, especially of Israel. And the metaphor there is carried over in the idea of an Oriental king's throne and court. But it's a metaphor. I do not think it is something to be taken literally. Okay, questions or comments? By the way, a footnote. You've often seen the symbol of the cross as being the small T looking. Do you know there's real evidence archaeologically that possibly the cross was not that shape, but maybe an X or possibly a capital T? And all forms and shapes have been found in antiquity in Palestine. And it's just traditional that Jesus was on that. The reason we think is because he carried the crossbar. But the crossbar could be the top of the T, or it could have been one full cross of making the X. We're just not sure. We get so locked into tradition. A lot of our mental pictures of Jesus and the crucifixion come from medieval art, not from the Bible. Lord, we thank you for allowing us to come tonight. Lord, we don't have to look as far back as the Old Testament to see men of faith. We've seen people in our own lives who have lived before us that good life of trust and discipleship. Lord, heaven has become a reunion and not a tragedy because of the great saints that have gone before us. Lord, help us to live our lives in the shadow of the men and women of faith who have gone before us. God, forgive us when we become so enamored and engrossed with this world and its pleasures. Lord, help us keep our eyes intently on the goal of Christ's likeness, of servitude, of love. Forgive us, Lord, when the priority, time, and energies and resources go toward physical things and not toward spiritual things. God, I feel condemned when I know that modern athletes spend more time preparing for their work than most of us do for your work. I must admit, Lord, we are spoiled people. We tend to let the priority things go first. We tend to neglect the most important things. And we ask your forgiveness and your continued encouragement. Help us. Be with us. Forgive us, we pray. Encourage us. Spur us on. Drive us out. Whatever it takes, Lord. Whatever it takes. Help us to be the kind of people you want us to be. Help us move toward Christ's likeness and not toward earthly success. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.